The book of Romans, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, reading from verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? No, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will then say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. We end our reading at verse 24.
For our final two studies on the biblical doctrine of hell, we're asking the question, what effect should the reality of hell have on us? What difference should it make to our lives that there is such a place as hell, and that we know what the Bible has to teach about it? Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at three effects which this solemn doctrine should have on every believer. We saw that it should lead us carefully to deal with our personal sin, seeking to put it to death. Jesus said, it is better that your hand or your eye perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Secondly, we saw that this doctrine should lead us to be basically serious in our life and behaviour as Christians. In an age when a lot of evangelicalism is very frothy and superficial, the reality that thousands and thousands of our fellow human beings are lost should make us serious people. And thirdly, we saw that it should lead us to be content in every circumstance of life. No matter how much trouble we may be suffering, no matter how many disappointments or pain we may experience, the fact is that if we belong to Christ, we have been saved from a terrible fate, and that should fill us with deep contentment. I'd like this evening in this final study to look at three other effects which this doctrine should have upon us. So in the fourth place, it should produce in us, I believe, a deeper appreciation of the love and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. A deeper appreciation of the love and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that although we have not seen Christ, we love him. And if we are believers, that is true. We do love our Saviour. And we long to love him more. We are sorry that our love for Christ is so weak and so inconsistent. How can we love more the Saviour who died for us? In Luke 7:47, we have a basic biblical principle where Jesus says, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. How much have we been forgiven? Is it little or is it much? From how much have we been saved? Is our salvation a small thing or a great thing? When we think of the doctrine of hell and realize that Jesus Christ has saved us from hell, when we reflect just how much we have been forgiven and at what a cost, then surely, surely our love for Christ must grow. We know that he came to earth for us. We know that he lived as a man and suffered and died, and that is very, very wonderful. But as one writer puts it, until we stare hell in the face, we take Christ's love for granted. Until we stare hell in the face, we take Christ's love for granted. In our previous studies, we tried to imagine what hell must be like. And that was, for many of us, an appalling, a fearful, a very, very sobering experience. Our Lord does not need to imagine. He knows what hell is like, for he has been there. In effect, he knows what it means to be completely and utterly separated from God. To cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" He knows what it means to experience God's anger in all its fullness and fierceness and anguish. He knows what it means to feel the strokes of God's justice because of his broken law. The Bible tells us that God did not spare his only Son. And the sufferings of Christ are truly beyond our imagination, beyond our computation. And we can only say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Think of what he suffered for you. Think of how much he suffered. The terribleness of it. And he bore it for you and for me, gladly. And hell, in addition, gives us a new insight into the worth, the merits of Christ's death. Because in our study, we saw that although it is a terrible punishment, yet it is just and fair and deserved. And those who go to hell receive no more than they deserve. There is nothing extra. There is nothing added on. Every sinner is dealt with fairly and righteously. And we saw that even if you remained in hell forever and ever and ever, you would still not have paid for your sins. Billions and billions and billions of years of suffering would not be enough to pay for your sins. And yet somehow Christ's death does pay for your sins. Christ's giving of himself is worth more than all the eternity of suffering that any human being could ever experience. By his death, he has paid for all the sins of all his people fully and finally and completely. how valuable must be the death of Christ in the sight of God. It's a stunning thought. Truly precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's a mystery. But when Peter says you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, it was something mysteriously and wonderfully precious. That because of who he was, because he was God as well as man, because he was an infinite divine person, his death on Calvary was able to exhaust all the endless ages of torment in hell that you and I deserved. It was able, as it were, to soak it all up. He acted as a magnet to draw in himself the full punishment that all of us deserved, and to absorb it so that there is none left. There is something very, very wonderful about the cross of Christ. Well could Paul say, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the doctrine of hell should produce in us a deeper appreciation of the love and of the merits of Christ on our behalf, and should lead us to love him and value him and honor him more than we have yet done. Fifthly, the doctrine of hell should produce in us a renewed zeal for biblical evangelism. A renewed zeal for biblical evangelism. Perhaps that's the most obvious effect which the doctrine of hell should produce. One of the members of the congregation said to me several weeks ago after a sermon on hell, "Yes, but what are we going to do about it?" And he was speaking of evangelism. If hell is true, we've seen that it is, what are we going to do about it? If there are so many people around us who are going to hell, and we have the only message which can save them, and we have been lost ourselves, and we are living in a country where at present we have complete freedom to witness, to evangelize, to teach, to preach, to hand out literature, no restraints of any kind. And if we are God's means by which people will be saved, surely our responsibility is immense and inescapable. And we should be very thankful for the vast amount of evangelism that is being carried on in the Christian community, in our land and in every land. And it's thrilling to think of all the Christians in the world today who are witnessing and praying and bringing people to Bible studies and inviting them to church, and how many thousands of gospel sermons are preached today, and the vast amount of outreach and witness and mission that is being carried on. And yet, in spite of all that, we must face the facts, and we must admit that Christians are not nearly as zealous for evangelism as we should be. Over a century ago, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian in America, Robert Louis Dabney, was writing about the doctrine of universalism, the belief that everyone will go to heaven. He was criticizing it. And here's what Dr. Dabney says. The chief practical argument in favor of universalism is the sinful callousness of Christians towards this tremendous destiny of their fellow creatures. Can we contemplate the exposure of our friends, neighbors, and children to a fate so terrible, and feel so little, and make efforts so few and weak for their deliverance? How can our unbelieving friends be made to credit the sincerity of our convictions? Here is the best argument of Satan for their skepticism. In other words, Dabney says people don't take hell seriously because Christians don't seem to take hell seriously. People outside the church don't believe in hell because we inside the church don't seem to believe in hell. Because, says Dabney, if we really did believe in hell, we would be doing a lot more than we are at present doing. And you might like to reflect upon the question, is it possible that Reformed Christians are particularly at fault at present in this regard? Is it possible that our strengths are also our weaknesses? What do I mean by that? Well, we are as people thrilled with the riches of biblical truth. We love to study the Bible. We love to learn doctrine. We love to understand theology and listen to preaching. We are, I hope, serious in pursuing holiness and to live godly, consistent, God-honoring lives. We're seeking to build biblical churches and to do everything in our churches in conformity to the teaching of the Word of God. And all of that is very praiseworthy and vital and important. And yet, you see, in it all, is it possible that we lose sight of the centrality of the gospel and of the crucial importance of bringing the gospel to people who don't have it? Is it possible that we become so wrapped up in learning more and being better people and reforming our churches, and I'm not minimizing any of those, but we're so absorbed in those that we've little time or thought or energy for the people out there? But without realizing it, we've become introverted, inward looking, wrapped up in ourselves. And that hasn't been true of Reformed Christians in past generations. The great revival preachers, the great missionaries, the great evangelistic preachers like Spurgeon, these people all had an overwhelming passion for the lost. And when I think about this, I do feel a great degree of personal guilt. I don't know how you feel. I do feel that I fall short in this regard, that I am blameworthy here, and that I need to take this seriously. Where is our zeal for the lost? Where is our desire to see people converted? Aren't those solemn words that Mark read from Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 8? When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. I wonder, are there neighbors, friends, family members to whom we have not spoken, to whom we should have spoken, and for whom God holds us responsible? My friends, perhaps we need to repent and to change. We need to gaze into hell until we feel the pain of those who are on their way to damnation. A lovely story, a true story of one of my heroes, Francis Schaeffer. He was sitting in his chalet in La Brie one time, and he was surrounded by a group of young people who were at that annoying stage that some young people pass through of being hyper-intellectual and very clever and discussing all the problems of the world. And one of them, who was a bit of a pain in the neck at the time, he said, "Dr. Schaeffer, what would you say about those who have never heard the message of the gospel?" And there was a silence, an absolute silence. And they looked over, and the great theologian and writer was choking, and the tears were running down his face. And Schaeffer just sat and wept as the thought of it swept over him. The fellow was looking for some glib philosophical answer. We need to feel the shame of our guilty silence. In the 19th century, James Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, was back in Great Britain. And he told a vast audience in some hall in England about an incident that had happened in China, where a Chinese coolie with a burden on his back had fallen into the river. And hundreds of people stood at the edge of the river and watched him. And he drowned. And not one person tried to save him. Not one person made any effort to pull him out of the water. And the people were shocked. And they were tutting and frowning and shaking their heads. And Hudson Taylor said, "Was that not an awful thing? To see that man dying, and they wouldn't even try to save his life." And everyone nodded. Then Hudson Taylor said, "Well, what about you people? You think of the billions of people in India and China who are dying without Christ. And what have you ever done to try to save them?" My friends, is there someone to whom you must speak about salvation? Is there someone, and you've got to take your courage in your hands and pray about it and think about it and seek to be sensitive and wise, but you know that you've got to go and talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and urge them lovingly, with tears, with real affection and interest, urge them to come to Christ? Is there someone for whom you should begin to pray every day, earnestly and fervently and persistently, that they'll be saved? Is there someone, and if you do nothing, they will look at you on the last day, on the day of judgment, and say, "You're a Christian, and you knew the gospel, and you lived beside me, or you worked beside me for years, and never once did you tell me about the Savior." Hell should produce in us a renewed zeal for evangelism. And then lastly, hell should produce in us a humble acceptance of God's sovereign purposes. A humble acceptance of God's sovereign purposes. And I want to just take a few moments to define that in two areas. First of all, regarding our present responsibility. There should be a humble acceptance of God's sovereign purposes regarding our present responsibility. Now, I've said that if we are not concerned for the lost, there is something terribly wrong with us. Paul says in Romans 9, "I tell the truth in Christ, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh." Our responsibility to tell them the gospel is immense. We must, and nothing that I am about to say should take away from our passionate, lifelong commitment to spreading the gospel. We must do that. But yet, as your pastor, I have to put that into its biblical balance and proportion. Because I think that too often, evangelical preachers are unbalanced, perhaps even cruel, or slightly dishonest in the way they preach this truth. And I mean by that that they put immense emotional pressure on the people of God and attack their emotions and their consciences and rip them up and say, listen, if people are going to hell, what we all have to do is drop everything else and give ourselves to telling the gospel, morning, noon, and night, day after day. How can we do anything else if we love people? Now that's not biblical. It produces stress and anxiety and guilt and unwise activism in people. For the plain fact is that it is not God's will for most of you here to drop everything and give yourselves to full-time evangelism. If you were to do that, life on earth could not continue. The church could not continue. We couldn't feed and clothe and keep and care for ourselves. God calls you to rear your families. God calls you to your daily work and to give yourselves wholeheartedly and with concentration to whatever that work may be. And God calls you to serve him in the community and in the church. And all those are God-given responsibilities which we are to discharge. We need to remember something else. We do have a responsibility for other people. But it's a limited responsibility. I find this hard to say, but it's important to say it. Ultimately, each person is responsible for themselves. In Ezekiel 18:20, the prophet says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." You cannot destroy yourself over someone you love who is not a Christian. You cannot break your heart finally over it. You have to trust God. Otherwise, it'll crush you. It'll crush you emotionally, psychologically. You won't be able to function. You'll not be able to cope with it. I've heard preaching that I thought was unwise for very conscientious, loving Christian people. I've heard things said to Christian parents which I thought were pastorally appalling. The speaker was very earnest and very zealous. But he was ignoring this biblical truth that ultimately each individual is responsible for himself or herself, and you cannot take upon yourself the weight of the eternal destiny of someone else, no matter how close they are to you, no matter how great your responsibility for them, no matter how much you love them and care for them. For your own sake, for God's glory, there must come a point when you have prayed, and you'll continue to pray. You'll never stop praying while they live. But when you've witnessed to them, and when you've spoken to them, and when you've done all you can, at that point, you have to trust God. One time, Martin Luther said to his friend Philip Melanchthon, and Melanchthon was very sensitive and he got depressed very easily. He said, "Philip, stop trying to carry the whole world." They say that today to those of us who are elders in the church, to those of you who are parents, to all of us who are friends. There has to come a point where we trust God. Well, and that's a silly thing to say, but I think you understand what I mean. There has to come a point where there is no more that we can do except pray for the people. And remember also that every single one of Christ's sheep will be saved. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost." My wife and I had a marvellous experience many years ago. It was the year when I was moderator of our church, and we travelled over to Scotland for church meetings. And we met there a very fine and godly lady missionary, an Australian lady, and her brother. And their father had been a minister in the church in Australia, and his daughter had served Christ all her life in India. And we got talking to her brother. He was a man in his 60s. And he had just recently been converted. And he'd lived really a pretty godless life. And my wife said to him, "You know, what do you put your conversion down to?" And he said, I put it down, humanly speaking, to the prayers of my father and my mother." And his father and mother had died while he was still an unbeliever. And they had left this earth, and they were long dead, long gone. They left this earth, and they left the earth, and their son was a godless, wicked man. But God saved him. God brought him to faith. And when he came to faith, that is where he gave the human credit. And I thought that's something that every parent, where it's necessary, should hold on to and pray for. While there is life, there is hope. The doctrines of grace are kind and sane and loving. And they tell us, yes, weep, pray, labor, but then take everything and leave it calmly and trustfully in the hands of the Lord, who does all things well. We have to recognize God's sovereign purposes. One last point, and then we close. We have to recognize God's sovereign purposes, not only about our own responsibility, but in regard to hell itself. And here I must be careful in speaking and thinking. It's a terrible doctrine. And we can't help feeling deeply for our lost fellow human beings. And it's right that we should do so. It's right that we should be appalled at the thought of people going to hell. It's right that we should feel sorry. We're commanded to love our neighbours. It's right that we should do all we can to save them. God himself says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Ezekiel 33:11. And he affirms it with an oath. "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." That's all true. But here's where we need balance. For compassion for the lost can easily slip over into a dislike of the doctrine of hell. And that's where we're wrong. And that's where some very godly men have gone wrong. C.S. Lewis is wrong when he says, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. John Stott is terribly wrong when he writes about hell. Emotionally, I find the concept intolerable, and I do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their emotions or cracking under the strain. Stott doesn't accept it, you see. He doesn't believe in it. He says, I can't believe in it. It's intolerable. The only options, if you believe in hell, are to become hard or to have a breakdown. But the problem with this view is that the Bible shows us the saints in heaven praising God for hell and thanking God for hell and rejoicing that there is a hell. Glad that there's a hell. Revelation 11:17. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The time of your wrath has come, that you should reward your servants and destroy those who destroy the earth. Thank you for hell, O God, they say. Revelation 16:5. You are righteous, O Lord, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Now there's something to make us pause. Here are people in heaven who are perfect and sinless and utterly holy. And what are they doing? They're thanking God that there is a hell. Now, what do we do? How do we relate to that? Can we praise God for hell? Now, here and now on this earth? Can we sit here and say, God, I thank you that there is a hell? Be interesting to ask now for a show of hands. Yes or no? Well, we can certainly praise God for the condemnation of Satan and the demons. I think we'd all agree on that. We can certainly, even now, be very, very thankful and joyful that there is a place where Satan and the demons will be enclosed and punished forever. We can certainly praise God that sin is going to be conquered forever and that it will never break out again to ruin the creation. So we can praise God in that sense. Can we praise God for the condemnation of the lost in hell? I don't have an answer for this now, so don't listen and I'm going to tell you a brilliant answer in a moment. Can we praise God? It's a big, big, big question. Nobody should answer it quickly. Can we praise God now that there will be people lost in hell? I can only tell you that I've thought about it now for nearly a year, and I cannot yet bring myself here on this earth to praise God for that. I'm trying to be as honest as I can. I can certainly praise him for the condemnation of Satan and for the destruction of evil, but here and now on this earth, I cannot think of other human beings being cast into hell and be glad. Because I don't trust myself to think that way. I'm not holy enough to think like that. I'm not pure enough. My motives would be mixed. I can think of people that I wouldn't mind being in hell. But then I know that's wrong, terribly wrong. And yet, we must realize that the day will come when we will praise Him. That's what the Bible tells us. The day will come when we are free from sin, when we are made perfect in holiness, and we will praise Him because He will be glorified in hell and through hell. It will bring glory and honor and praise to Him. His justice will be glorified. His holiness will be seen in a new way. His majesty and power and might will be shown in hell in a way that we have never yet seen it. His grace and love to His own people will be magnified and set in a glorious light in a way that we haven't seen it. Paul says, God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. And if the glory of God means more to us than anything else, and when we're in heaven, it will. When we're in heaven, the glory of God will mean more to us than anything else. And if He is glorified through hell, and He is glorified through hell, He is. He's glorified in all He does. Then we cannot be sorry that hell exists. We won't regret it. We won't be embarrassed by it. We'll not try to forget about it or push it to the back of our minds. Somehow, in a way that I cannot explain or understand, somehow we in heaven will glorify God for this doctrine. We'll praise Him for it. It will not detract from our happiness. It will not diminish our blessedness. Jonathan Edwards writes, it becomes the saints fully and perfectly to consent to what God does without any reluctance or opposition of spirit. Yes, it becomes them to rejoice in everything that God sees fit to be done. It becomes them to rejoice in everything that God sees fit to be done. We're too imperfect yet to do that as we should. But we will. But we will. That's a mystery. People say, how can I be happy in heaven if I know that so-and-so whom I knew on this earth is in hell? I don't know how, but I know that we will. We will. And so this doctrine, like every doctrine, ends in worship. And let us turn to that worship now. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, keep us from unwise and arrogant speculation. Keep our minds from intruding into mysteries which we simply cannot understand. Grant us humility of spirit. Keep us from complaining against Your ways and works. Keep us, O God, on the other hand, from a very cruel and self-righteous gloating. Father, this doctrine is such a knife edge. Grant us here on this earth a greater compassion, a yearning for people, and a courage to speak to them of Christ. Grant us, O God, faith in you, that when we pray for those for whom we are particularly concerned, enable us to trust them to you.